Today, we're going to be in Acts chapter 6 and 7 and a little bit of 8. So I hope you brought lunch and dinner with you. We got a lot to cover today. We'll be looking at an overview of what happened in one single long event and just hitting the high points and hopefully giving you some things to study and pray about in the coming week. So if you would turn with me to Acts chapter 6, and we'll be starting in verse 8, Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Jenny is going to read for us from home. So Jenny, would you please read?
Good morning. We will read Acts 6, 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they couldn't withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?"
Thanks, Jenny. Over the last several weeks, we've seen together working our way through this book of Acts, that the Church of Jesus Christ, even from its earliest days, faced numerous hardships. On the one hand, as we saw last week, there were internal difficulties. We considered the Greek-speaking widows not receiving their fair share of food in the distribution, and the potential situation that set up in which the apostles could be drawn away from their primary ministry of preaching the word in prayer. So these were sort of internal problems that the church faced and handled them well. On the other hand, there were external difficulties for the church as well. These difficulties were principally the increasing hostility and persecution from other Jews in the city of Jerusalem. And these external difficulties will reach a particularly severe point that we will see today in Acts chapter 7. In our passage that we will be spending the time together that we have this morning, we will see persecution go beyond mere threats, imprisonments, and beatings. These are all things we've seen before. Even though the church is in infancy, it's already faced those kinds of hardships. But now, today, we'll encounter the very first Christian martyr. A martyr is someone who's died for their faith because of their witness. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. There's a lot to learn from these verses before we get to Stephen's death. Stephen was one of the seven chosen in the passage that we studied last week, the first part of Acts chapter 6. He was one of the seven chosen to take care of the Hellenistic widows on behalf of the church. This was a largely administrative service, behind the scenes role. And yet, from that passage, we move immediately into the one that Jenny has so helpfully just read for us. In this passage, it's clear that God would work through Stephen in more ways than simply the role he'd been appointed to by the church. Being a man full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, the Lord's hand was powerfully with Stephen. And this work through Stephen was the occasion for more and more opposition. Brothers and sisters, as we think about the last couple thousand years of church history. That's so often the case, that when the work of God is on the rise, the problems, both internal and external for the church, are also on the rise. These things tend to go together. Now, we saw in the verses that Jenny read that one of the Jerusalem synagogues that was made up of largely Greek-speaking Jews began to argue with Stephen about his theology of Jesus. And so the conflict started with belief. It started with words. But when this group couldn't win, they couldn't beat Stephen in a discussion, they resorted to instigating trumped-up charges against him. And they took him to the religious authorities. By verse 12, we find Stephen was brought before the religious leaders on charges that, if proven true, would be grounds for the death penalty. So this was no misdemeanor. This was not even a minor degree felony. No, this was a potentially life-ending case. And so, like Peter and John and all the apostles before, Stephen would now meet with the Sanhedrin. The charges brought against him were blasphemy against God's law and against God's temple. These were two of the most important aspects of life in the first century. Now, it's hard for us in this society to have any sense at all of the weight with which people took words. Today, words are cast freely and broadly. Anyone and everyone can share their opinion on anything and can put it out very publicly with almost no sense of legal repercussion at all. We prize this freedom of speech that we have, and in many ways, it's a good thing. And yet, in the first century, for a Jew to speak words of blasphemy or to be accused of speaking words of blasphemy against God, against the temple, against the law, these were extremely serious charges. Charges that were worthy, according to the Old Testament, of death. Now, what follows in Acts chapter 7, verse 2, if you'll sort of let your eyes glance all the way through Acts chapter 7, verse 53, is Stephen's response. This is a long section of the book of Acts. The book of Acts is about the triumph of God's word, and as such, it contains many, many speeches or sermons. And Stephen's, interestingly enough, is the longest. Stephen's is the longest of all the sermons in the book of Acts. Perhaps you've read, brothers and sisters, Acts chapter 7 previously. If you haven't, don't worry about it. This is a great place to start. But if you've read it before, maybe you'll remember that on first reading, Stephen's speech seems to meander aimlessly. He seems to just kind of wander around, probably like you feel like some of my sermons do. It's tempting to wonder if Stephen thought that he could just bore the Sanhedrin to death. Maybe, like a teenager trying to wear out a parent with many words that seemed to not be connected to the charge brought against him or her. Stephen had a lot to say. But as we'll see this morning, the vehement response of the Sanhedrin shows they weren't bored at all. They understood his point loud and clear. Far, you see, from being pointless blabbering, Stephen's sermon is an intricate and brilliantly woven together recounting of the Old Testament. Now, it's true that it's not a direct defense per se. In other words, Stephen doesn't say, "You brought this charge against me, and I'll tell you exactly point by point why you're wrong." That's not exactly what he does. It's more offense than defense. The accusations against the accuser get turned on their head because he becomes the accuser. The accused becomes the accuser. Now, the key to understanding Stephen's long speech is to keep in your mind the charges that were brought against him. Remember, there were two. He was accused of blasphemy against God's law, and he was accused of blasphemy against God's temple. And in response, he goes on to recount from the Old Testament what the law and the presence of God were all about in the first place. He seeks not to defend and to protect himself. Rather, he seeks in love to correct his accusers. You see, far from dishonoring God, Stephen's teaching rightly sets Jesus as the one that the Old Testament was always anticipating. Friend, if you are watching the live stream today and you're new to Christianity, thanks for taking some of your time to participate. And if you're still learning the basic message of the Old Testament, that first two-thirds of your Bible, well, Acts chapter 7 is a really great place to start because you're getting an overview of what that Old Testament was all about from the very beginning. If you've been a Christian a while and you have found yourself confused with the Old Testament, then Acts chapter 7 makes a place in the Scriptures for excellent study. We certainly can't exhaust it today. There's simply too many verses. So I want to encourage you to call up a friend or a church member and spend some more time later in the week reading together Stephen's sermon in more detail and prayerfully seeking to understand it beyond what we'll be able to get to today. But as you look at verse 2 and following, what you'll see is that Stephen's sermon is not only the longest of all the sermons in Acts, it is also the most unusual. You see, instead of sort of reading a verse and then explaining what it means, or explaining something and then reading the verse, that's what Peter often did. That's what Paul will often do. No, Stephen approaches the task differently. It's still an accurate recounting of the Bible, to be sure, but it's more a summary. It's more biblical theology. It's more weaving and fitting together the pieces and showing how they lock into place, referencing all different portions of the Scriptures than it is actual quotations and even allusions. That's part of what makes Acts chapter 7 difficult to interpret. Now, rather than reading it in its entirety, I want to try to give you the sense of what it means and hopefully set you on the right track in order, again, to spend more time in it. If we were going to boil all of Stephen's sermon down to one big idea, then his sermon is clearly meant to communicate this to his accusers. You, not me. You, not me, have dishonored God's law and dishonored God's temple. That's what he told the Sanhedrin. It's an incredibly brave thing for him to do. Now, how Stephen goes about making that point is fascinating. And that's where this becomes so helpful to us today, seeking to understand what it means to follow Jesus and live for him. Stephen had a tremendous handle, if you will, on his Bible. May just a little bit of learning from him for us today inspire us to try to learn our Bibles better. Now, remember the charges against him. Hopefully I've said them enough times this morning, they're starting to stand out. Blasphemy against God's law and blasphemy against God's temple. Stephen indirectly refutes these charges by saying the law and the temple were always pointing ahead to Jesus. And this Jesus they had killed. The religious leaders of Israel had rejected Jesus, which was tragic because Jesus came as the ultimate rescuer. But this rejection is not surprising. It's exactly what one would expect if you looked at Israel's history. And brothers and sisters, today, the rejection of Jesus Christ by many ought not surprise us. It's exactly what Old Testament Israel did and what New Testament Israel in many ways did. Overall, Stephen took up these two issues, law and temple, but he moves to overlap these themes in and out fluidly in order to help us understand who Jesus is. This is one of those sermons you can go back to again and again and again, and you'll continue to draw more and more insight into Jesus Christ. Look, for example, with me at how he begins. Just look in your copy of the scriptures at verse 2. He says, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." Now, calling God the God of glory and then adding a little bit of detail about where Abraham was are significant contributions to what Genesis itself tells us about the original event. Stephen's point is this in just that one verse. God initiated his plan of salvation. Abraham wasn't off looking for him. He wasn't already a follower. He wasn't living obediently. He didn't somehow merit God's intervention in his life. No, all of this started with God. God was the first mover. God made his way to Abraham, revealed his presence to him long, long ago, long before, importantly, long before Abraham or anyone else among the people of God were in the land of Israel, long before they had the law, long before they were in the temple. These, friends, in the first century, were the things that the Sanhedrin held most dear, and by implication, most every Jew held most dear, being in the land, having the law, and being the people who had the temple. These had become great sources of pride, ethnocentrism, and arrogance. They became the place upon whom and the people upon whom hope was set. Law, presence of God, and land. But that's not what this was all about. It's never what it was all about. And so he tells us something of how that was true of Abraham. Abraham had the presence of God in his life before he was ever in the land, before he ever had the law, and before there was ever a physical temple. From there, Stephen continues this same line of thought, but brings up another person. If you jump down in your Bible to verse 9, you'll see another great hero of the Old Testament, somebody named Joseph. And it says in verse 9 that God was with him. Now, those of you who like geography, there's one in my family. There's another who's not so much. You can guess who's who. But down in verse 9, it says that God was with him, with Joseph. And notice where he was. He was in Egypt, not in the land of Israel. Again, the point being made is that God's presence with his people is not about geography. It's not about being in the land and being in the temple. Another connection point that Stephen goes on to make is that Joseph was rejected by his brothers. Joseph, friends, you may remember, was the youngest brother. He went out to check on his brothers. They were jealous of the relationship that he had with the father. And so they threw him in a pit, pretended that he died, and then sold him into slavery. Parents, as we enter a summer of COVID, you may feel trembling as you hear that story. Kids locked up may resort to these kinds of things. Let's hope not, right? Now, that rejection was ultimately part of God's plan to rescue his people from certain disaster. Because Joseph, being faithful to God, even in extreme circumstances, was taken to Egypt and would become a central figure there. This, of course, helps us to think about Jesus. One day, one would come who would experience rejection from his people in a far more profound way, and who would rescue them, not from a mere famine in Israel, but from eternity apart from God. You see, Joseph was in a little tiny way, a representation of what would come in Jesus Christ. Now, after Joseph, Stephen goes on to tell us that the people of Israel were increasing and multiplying. This is a key phrase in the Bible. That as Israel was increasing and multiplying in Egypt, just like now in Acts chapter 6 and 7, the church was increasing and multiplying, then the Egyptian leaders rose up against them, just like the Israeli leaders, the Sanhedrin, rose up against God's new people, the church. And it was in that time frame that God raised up Moses. So here's another key figure from the Old Testament. And Stephen spent the most space, if you will, in his sermon on Moses. Why? Well, Moses is perhaps the central figure from the Old Testament. And Moses is the leader through whom the law came. Moses is so intricately tied to the law given by God. Now, Stephen carefully weaves together throughout multiple paragraphs in precise, amazing detail who Moses is and what the law functioned to do. If you look at the paragraph starting in verse 17 all the way down to 43, then what you'll find in consecutive sections is that in an organizational principle of 40 years, so it refers to the first 40 years in Moses' life, then the next 40 years, and then the final 40 years. That's how we come to learn in Stephen's sermon the ultimate purpose of the law. By not understanding that the law was meant in the Old Testament to reveal people's sinfulness and to drive them to the mercy of God, to find the sacrifice cleansing them through the mercy and forgiveness of God. And that's what brought them into relationship and kept them in relationship with God. By completely missing that God alone can save, then Israel had missed one of the main purposes of the law. The purpose meaning to drive me to see my sin, and then in the awareness of that sin, to be driven to the mercy of God. They had missed that. They were still missing that, even as Stephen was talking to them. The law, you see, friends, was like a signpost pointing ahead to Jesus Christ. The Sanhedrin, though, like so many before them, found themselves staring at the post, paying no attention to the sign. The law pointed to and is fulfilled in Jesus. Like your ancestors, Stephen argues, you've refused to obey the law and see that you need salvation in Christ. And so just like those who have come before you, your ancestors, you've rejected God. God was with his true people, brothers and sisters, all over the ancient world. It was never about their perfect obedience to the law or their ease in the land. It was always about God acting on their behalf, God bringing them salvation. Now, church, I fully recognize this may seem very old, archaic, and removed from us circumstantially. It may seem like unnecessary details, like just get to the good part where Jesus dies and rises again. But friends, we understand the significance of what Jesus did far better if we understand the backstory. God had been about a plan to bring salvation for a long, long time. The history of the people of God is dominated not even by these characters. and not certainly by the law or the land or the temple, not by the greatness of God's people. Now, the history of God's work among God's people has always been about God. And these leaders missed that. By application, just a brief word, church, that can happen today. We can find ourselves making church about us. We can find making ourselves the central character. We can find our own sense of obedience being what's driving how we feel about how we're doing with God. And this passage reminds us in a most serious way, not in an easy to understand way, because you got to do this work of understanding how the passage is laid out, but in a most serious way, that the history of God is about God, that God's about God.